Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast Ministry, and my name is Steve Gregg. The purpose of this program is to converse with you, the listener, if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk to you about that, whatever you want to talk about. Also, of course, if you have a different view from the host, you're welcome to call to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we want you to know, if you live in Oregon or maybe even in Southern Washington, that I will be speaking in quite a few places in Oregon the last week, really, of February, the 20th through the 25th. And some of those, I'm going to be in Brownsville. I'm going to be in Oregon City. I'm going to be in Tigard. I'm going to be in quite a few different places. And if you live anywhere near there, or if someone you know does, you may want to get more information about that. That's coming up later this month, the 20th through the 25th. I'll also be speaking at Youth with a Mission in Salem for that whole week. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to get all that information, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says Announcements, and there you can always find listed the places where I'm going to be speaking. I also want to remind you, I don't know how many of you use shortwave radio or have friends who do. I know there are shortwave enthusiasts. I know very little about shortwave myself, never have used it. But we also, as well as being on about 50 stations across the country, are broadcast daily on shortwave. And for those of you interested in that, we're on from 8 to 9 p.m. Central Time. That's 8 to 9 p.m. daily Central Time. That's obviously not the live broadcast, but it's a recording of the same day, I believe. And the station is WWCR. It's 3.215 megahertz. So if you know anyone who is on shortwave and likes to listen to things on shortwave, it's from 8 to 9 p.m. Central Time. And it's WWCR 3.215 megahertz. All right? Just like to remind people about that. It's probably a very small portion of our audience, but there are some. And no doubt all over the world who could access that. Okay, let's go to the phones and talk to Paul from Buffalo, New York. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I'd like to make a quick comment. Listening Monday, and a lady called in when you were talking about soul and spirit. Mm-hmm. And she said something that sort of got lost in translation because it's hard to really carry these things through on a talk show like this. But I'd just like to carry on what she said because I thought she was really spot on and it got lost a little bit. First of all, it's important. Soul and spirit biblically is important because the Word of God discerns between the soul and the spirit, according to Hebrews 4:12. So I'm gonna just state real quick, God breathed on creation some dust. And we became living souls, and the purpose, of course, was to walk with him and fulfill his desire for us. And, of course, that in itself got lost because we sinned, and our life was cut off pretty much to the spirit, the breath of God, the input of God, the work of God in our lives sort of got put on the side, and we became sort of deadened to the spirit and got into that all we like sheep thing. And Romans 8:20 really sums up the whole thing, that we were made subject to vanity, not only, but by reason of him who subjected us in hope. So then the hope was always pointing towards this coming Messiah throughout the scriptures.
Hey, Paul, let me jump in here because we're kind of running through the whole Bible. It sounded to me like like you want to tell me what the difference is between the soul and the spirit. That's what you called about. So could you maybe just do that briefly? Our lines are full.
Just a comment on what happened Monday, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's what, well, the soul is, as that lady said, it's who we are, which is defined by how we walk in the presence of God, which, of course, became very defiled as his spirit or his breath became deadened to us. But when we did get to that second life breathing on us, our Lord Jesus Christ, we had the opportunity to good news from God that we could, through receiving him as our Lord, find the eternal, incorruptible response to God. And the breath of God was restored to us. We were reconciled to God. And, you know, so that's sort of like, in a nutshell, the importance and the distinction between the soul and spirit.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you clarifying that for us, and thank you for your call. Our next caller is Brother Junior from Virginia. Brother Junior, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. I hope all is well with you. How are you?
I'm Brother Senior. You're Brother Junior, yeah.
Oh, no, Steve, Brother Steve.
I know. Go ahead.
So I have a question, but I just want to make, like, this short, not announcement, but I wanted to visit you sometime this year. Keep a lookout for a text from me, so we could see what time works with you. I just want to spend
yeah, I would. If you text me, I won't miss the text. Go ahead and send it. Yeah.
Okay. Gotcha.
You're
so
bringing your wife?
Is when people... Yes. Yes.
Good. My wife would love to meet her. Go ahead.
Oh, nice. So my question is when people say like your church is Babylon or you're Babylon. I think they're taking that from Revelation, I think, where it says Babylon the Great has fallen.
Probably.
So my question is, what biblical Babylon mean? What does that mean? And are they using that term incorrectly? So
I
guess that's my question.
Right. Well, of course, that depends on what the book of Revelation is about. You can't decide what Babylon is about, in exclusion to what the whole book of Revelation is about. People who believe that the book of Revelation is about the end times will try to find something in the end times that to equate with Babylon in Revelation, because Babylon is very prominent in chapters 17 through 19 of Revelation. It's introduced initially just in a single verse in chapter 14, I believe it is, and then again in a single verse in verse 16, but then it becomes the focus of chapters 17, 18, and 19. Well, especially 17 and 18. So obviously, if Revelation is about the end times, then we're going to look for something in the end times to identify with Babylon. Not very many people I know would say that Babylon in Revelation refers to, you know, physical, earthly, literal Babylon. There is a city called Babylon in Iraq, which used to be the capital of the Babylonian Empire. That city, however, is not very significant today. It certainly doesn't have anything like the prominence or the importance that seems to be attached to Babylon in Revelation, where, you know, all the merchants of the world made themselves rich from her, and she corrupted the whole world and committed fornication with all the nations and so forth. I mean, certainly the city of Babylon as it is today, that wouldn't fit that description at all. And there's not very many people that I know of who think that Babylon in Revelation is literal Babylon, but most recognize it as a figure of a symbol of something. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, at the close of the epistle, Peter is sending greetings to his readers, and he says, she who is at Babylon greets you. And most understand him to mean the church at Babylon greets him, and that's where he's writing from. But while there are a few commentators who might think he's talking about the actual city of Babylon, which was not very well populated at the time he was there, most think he's referring to Rome, that Rome was codenamed Babylon in the first century. And for that reason, a lot of people have interpreted Babylon in Revelation to be a reference to Rome. Certainly many of the things that are said about Babylon in Revelation could certainly have been said to be true of Rome in John's time. And I would say that is certainly one of the better theories. But it's one of many theories. In my opinion, the evidence from the book of Revelation points somewhat more toward the harlot Babylon being a symbolic term for Jerusalem. Elsewhere in Revelation, for example, in Revelation 11:8, Jerusalem, which is said to be the city where our Lord was crucified, so it was Jerusalem, is said symbolically to be called Egypt and Sodom. So we see that Revelation is already giving symbolic names to the city of Babylon, giving them names of corrupt, Gentile cities, because Jerusalem had become corrupt, and that's why it was destroyed in AD 70. But I think that just as Revelation speaks of Jerusalem as Egypt and as Babylon, I think it also is speaking of Jerusalem when it talks about, Egypt and Sodom. I think it's also talking about Jerusalem when it talks about Babylon symbolically. Now, those who think that Revelation is talking about the future, they look for something. Some people think it's the Roman Catholic Church's Babylon. Some people think it's the apostate, left-leaning, woke Protestant church movement, just liberalism as it used to be. Back in the 20th century, a lot of people thought it was just the World Council of Churches and the liberal movement in Christianity. And frankly, there are a lot of different things you could associate with Babylon that would fit some of the description. It sounds to me like the group you're familiar with has tended to refer to Babylon as corrupt church in the end times, probably, because of course the corrupt church hasn't fallen yet, and Babylon is seen to fall. So if it is the corrupt church, it's in the end times, which hasn't happened yet. If it's talking about Jerusalem, well, that did fall. That fell in 70 AD. If it's talking about Rome, that fell about 476 AD. So there are some corrupt institutions that could have been referred to as Babylon that have fallen. But if we're looking at the future, then it looks like whatever it is hasn't fallen yet. So I think you come from a religious group that sees the main churches as corrupted, apart from their group. Because you've told me before you came out of kind of a slightly cultic group. And that being so, I think they do see the modern compromised church as Babylon. But that's not the way I read the book of Revelation in general. So that wouldn't be the identification I would lean toward.
All right. Thank you, brother.
All right, bro. You can text me.
Will do. God bless.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Let's see now. Scott from Flower Mound, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got a question. This morning I was reading in Matthew, Jesus performing healings and bending that impure spirit into the pigs. And I noticed in certain instances, and I can't remember which was which, but Jesus would tell the person he healed to not tell anyone. And then there was another case where he said, go tell someone. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, what's your take on that? Why would he encourage the healed person to keep it to themselves in some cases and to tell someone in other cases?
We're not told why he did what he did. It is interesting that this demon-possessed man, actually Matthew talks about two demon-possessed men who were there at the time, and both of them were delivered apparently. But one of them in particular, the other Gospels tell us that he wanted to follow Jesus and go with him. And, Jesus often asked people to go with him and they didn't, or commanded them to go and they didn't. And here's a guy volunteering to go. But Jesus didn't really allow everyone to walk around with him. For example, there's a man that came to him in Luke chapter 9 that said, Lord, I'll follow you everywhere you go. And Jesus said, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, which sounds like he's kind of discouraging the guy, although the guy perhaps could have still gone.
Right.
But in this case, Jesus commissioned the man to go and evangelize his neighbors. Now, this man was a notorious, wacko. He did crazy things. He lived in tombs. He naked. He cried out in the night and howled at the moon. He cut himself with broken shards of pottery and broke chains when they tried to chain him up. This guy was a notorious guy. So I think Jesus knew, for one thing, that his testimony would be very stark, would be very attention-getting, and that, it would be a good testimony to what God did for him, and that's what Jesus told him to tell. Now, it's also the case that the man's home was not technically in Israel. The man was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, which is a, a bunch of Greek cities. And
ten cities, I think they called it. Yeah.
Yeah. And in some, one of the Gospels calls it Gadara. One calls it Gergesa. There's different names for the town or region are given in the different Gospels, but it's in that region. And I think that, I think Jesus wasn't, I think the reason Jesus usually told people, don't go out and tell people what I did for you, was that this happened in Galilee. Usually it was in Galilee that he made that. And that's where he had huge crowds following him, you know. And I think that he knew that the majority of the people who followed him were following him because of his reputation as a sensational miracle worker and not because they really had an interest in the things of God. And so I think that he felt that, you know, he's got big enough crowds right now.
Right.
You know, he doesn't need stirring up, whipping up more fervor. He wasn't trying to become a superstar. He was so I think he was often trying to tamp down the enthusiasm, especially after the crowds were pretty much self-generating. You know, I mean, just through the rumors of him, there were times he couldn't go into the town because the crowds, you know, clogged the streets. There was a time when he was teaching in a house and people with needs couldn't get to him because the crowds were so great. And Jesus, we know that in John chapter 6, Jesus preached a hard word to these crowds and a bunch of them left. And he just concluded, well, these are the ones that were, they weren't there for the right reasons. They were there because they wanted, you know, the show. Or they wanted the bread. Yeah.
Right.
So, I mean, Jesus in Galilee, where he had this huge following, often told people, hey, don't spread this around. Don't talk about this to people, you know, because I think the crowds were already a rather unmanageable problem. But over in, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where this other guy was, I don't think Jesus had an issue with, you know, crowds. First of all, the people over there would not in large numbers come over to his side of the lake and, you know, clog the cities where he's teaching because it was not the easiest journey to make. But I think there's just different circumstances that made him do different things.
Yeah, that makes sense. Thank you very much. I appreciate your response.
Okay, Scott. Great talking to you. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you. Just wanted to ask you, do you think that there will be animals in heaven?
And, well,
also, you know, I kind of wonder if there's animals in heaven, there's going to be a lot of poop. Who's going to be dealing with all the poop?
Well, I honestly don't think
it's kind of on the fringe.
I don't think that's going to be an issue as far as animals go. I don't have any reason to believe that animals such as we know them go to heaven. Heaven is a spiritual place. That's where God and the angels are and where our spirits will go when we die, although we won't live there forever. Our bodies will be raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. So there's two points here of transition we need to be aware of. One is the point at which we die, which might happen today for some of us, or anytime soon. We don't know. I mean, we could die anytime. And then there's the other point of transition. That's when Jesus comes back. Now, when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead bodies back to life. The spirits that depart our bodies at death will return to them in the resurrection. And then we'll live forever with Christ on the new earth. Now, I don't know if there's going to be animals on the new earth. And if so, I don't think their fecal material will be a problem. We, you know, fecal material for animals in this earth is not a serious problem. In fact, it's very helpful for, you know, fertilizer and things like that. So I don't know if you took that, meant that seriously, but I don't think spirits excrete, frankly. So I don't think we have an issue there. I don't think animals have this kind of a spirit either. So I don't think that they have a spirit that goes to heaven when they die. And even our spirits aren't going to be there embodied. We're not going to have bodies. We're not going to be eating and processing food and so forth. We're not going to be there permanently. We're going to be there only until Jesus returns and raises our bodies here on earth. Now, will there be animals after that? I would think there probably will be. There are some passages I know will come to people's minds immediately. Passages in Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 65, where it talks about the, you know, the wolf will lie down with the lamb and so forth. And an awful lot of people take those literally and think, well, there'd be literal wolves and lambs and oxen and lions and things like that. And there may well be. I don't take those particular passages in the literal sense only because in their context, I think they clearly mean something else. But a lot of people do take it literally. I don't have any problem with the idea that God would make a renewed earth that had animal life on it. Of course, the question that people who have pets wonder, will my pet be there? You know, will my dog, my cat, my goldfish, you know, my pet raccoon, will they be with me in eternity? I don't have any reason to believe that they will. I don't know that nothing in Scripture suggests that animals have the option of gaining eternal life. This seems to be something that's only had in Christ by people who believe in him. Even other people don't have that. So I don't think animals necessarily do. But we're not told all that we might be curious about. But I wouldn't hold out really any real hope that the animals that lived on this planet on this life will be there. You know, I mean, maybe they will be. I guess that's something we'll have to find out. You know, it may surprise you to know that the Bible tells us almost nothing about the afterlife. I think a lot of people think I'm wrong about that, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. There's not much there about the afterlife. There's a little bit. There's a few passages that mention it. But God did not in any way construct the Bible as a question and answer book about the next life. And what we do know is often given in very symbolic terms, so it's very hard to know with certainty how to answer any of those specific questions. Will so-and-so be there? Will it be like, what it'll be like? Mike from San Diego, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Mike, go ahead once. Hi.
Yes, I'm here. Thank you. Thank you for your ministry. I'm a longtime listener and first-time caller. Steve, I have a 26-year-old grandson who was diagnosed with Asperger's when he was about 12. Hmm. Right about that time, he lost his father, our son, at that time. And previous to that, he, at 2 and a half, after a divorce, his mom, his biological mom, left and has never been seen since. So, after his dad got married a second time, he lived with his stepmom and his half sister for the first 5 years of his life. He lived with my wife and I, so we've developed a very special bond. We've known that he's been different for many years ever since he was young. He's come out now as being gay, but asexual, which does not surprise us. Not having been able to really connect with people for most of his life, but now he has met somebody, and that person is a transgender, whom he wants to get married to. This transgender is actually biologically a female, but identifies as a male. And, in fact, just recently had a double mastectomy. So, long and short of it is, I've had a couple of talks with him. He hasn't been very pleased with my response about things, but I told him I still love him. But, you know, it's a marriage that I didn't think that I could support nor even attend, and I can't affirm delusions of other people or, compromise my values. I have listened to you answer questions such as these in the past. I think they're most of the time, your position has been, not to affirm, those kind of marriages.
Let me jump in because we're going to have a break here in about a minute and I won't have any time to answer you. I understand this. Both your grandson and his friend are very, very confused people, but they still are a man and a woman, even if they don't see it that way.
Exactly.
Is he a believer? Is he a Christian? Or was he ever?
He is.
Okay.
He
well,
is,
then, of course.
He has been, and he likes to debate me on the subjects.
Oh, okay. So, well, then, if he may have sin in his heart in this, if he thinks he's a man marrying a man, if that's how he sees it, then, of course, he's doing an act of rebellion against God. But technically, for you to attend the wedding, you're attending the wedding of a man and a woman. I mean, the woman is confused about her identity, and the man she's marrying is confused about her identity and his own sexuality. But technically, you're not attending a same-sex marriage, you know? And I think, of course, his whole mentality is going to be offensive to God because he knows what the Bible says and he doesn't want to obey it. But at the same time, technically, this is not a same-sex union. So there's nothing that would make it unlawful for him to marry her in the sight of God. It's a very bizarre thing, and we do come up with these strange situations in our modern world. Some of them we really have to just stay aloof from, say, I can't be there. In this case, I would think you could probably attend, although obviously he needs to know your reservations about his wrongness. I need to take a break. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls still. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. By the way, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call. We'll talk about that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Cole from Florida, or Cole, depending on which language this is. Is
yep,
it Cole?
It's Cole. How are you doing,
okay.
Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. Yes, sir. First, I just want to say may you be blessed for your ministry and everything that it does for everybody. It's done a lot for me. I was kind of saved in a more Pentecostal-style church, you know, really focus on the Holy Spirit, which is a great thing, but they fill you up. You walk out the door and there's no, you know, discipleship.
Right.
So
no training.
Basically through your ministry, I just want to say to your listeners, the verse by verse, topical lectures, all your resources, the countless hours you spent, it means a lot to me and I really appreciate it. And I hope others can take advantage of that. But today my question is, so me and my wife are for the first time reading the Bible cover to cover. We're in Deuteronomy right now. And I just went through when Moses goes back to talking about on Mount Sinai, the 40 days and 40 nights. And it struck with me with Jesus, his 40 days and 40 nights fasting, going into the wilderness. I know it's a sign, almost like an example of what is to come. But I did also notice that when the law is given, this is when the 40 days happens with Moses. When Jesus first is baptized and goes into his ministry, that's when he does his 40 days. Is there any more significance? I feel like there's more something there that I'm just not seeing.
Well, you know, significance and parallels in typology can be suspected in many cases where they can't be demonstrated. For example, I mean, the Bible does say that some things in the Old Testament are a type of Christ. Paul specifically uses the word type, or tupos in the Greek, in Romans 5:12, speaking of Adam as a type of Christ. Paul uses the same word, tupos type, in 1 Corinthians 10, in verses 6 and 11, where he says that the Israelites' experiences coming out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness are a type of the Christian's experience. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, indicates that baptism is a type, I should say that the flood of Noah is a type of baptism. Now, when the Bible tells us very specifically that something in the Old Testament is a type of something in the New, then we can with confidence say, yeah, there's a parallel there that's intended. I mean, God directed the history in the Old Testament in such a way as to foreshadow these things, these spiritual things in the New Testament. And so things like the Passover certainly are a type of Christ. Most would understand, I think, justifiably, that Abram offering Isaac on Mount Moriah is a type of God offering his son. There are actually statements in the passage and even in Hebrews talking about that that could make us think right. That's what it's saying.
How Isaac carries the bundle of wood as Jesus bears his cross.
Right, and several other parallels too. I mean, that is one of them. So we can say that there are things in the Old Testament that are clearly a type of Christ, and they are clearly identified in the New Testament as such. Then there's a lot of other things in the Old Testament that we might suspect are a type of Christ, or that they have a parallel that's intentional. And those aren't always identified. Now, one thing that does seem to be justified is to see that Christ's experience in his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days when he fasted, it's possible to see that as a picture of a fulfillment of a type of Israel going through the Red Sea, because Paul said that they were baptized into Moses in the sea. So that's a parallel to Christian baptism for us. And then he says, of course, that they're wandering in the wilderness is also a type. But we know that Israel, after they went through the baptism in the sea, wandered and were tested or tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. In my opinion, the 40 days of Jesus testing after his baptism would be a picture. There is a parallel of that. Now, somewhere in that same range of time in the Old Testament, there's Moses fasting for 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. And Jesus, of course, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we're told that Jesus did not eat anything, and after the 40 days, he was hungry. It doesn't say he was thirsty or that he didn't drink anything, and it would certainly require supernatural intervention for someone to go 40 days without water and survive. Humans
right.
simply can't do that. Yet Moses twice fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and it says he ate and drank nothing. So we'd have to assume that he was supernaturally sustained in a way that we don't have to assume about Jesus. The fast that Moses was on, it was, for one thing, twice as long. He did 40 days, 40 nights, came down with the stone tablets, broke them, went back up on the mountain and fasted another 40 days and 40 nights without water even. There are features of Moses fasting that are not like the fasting of Jesus. But, the number 40 and the fasting, just the whole idea of it, and associated with the beginning of Israel's existence, paralleling the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we can, like I said, we can suspect that there's an intentional type there or that there's some connection. But that would have to be one of those things that we say, well, the New Testament doesn't specifically identify that, so I'm going to have to leave that in the realm of, I could think so. I could think it is. And there's other things like that. Like the story of Joseph has over 30 things in it. Joseph sold by his brothers, becoming the savior of the world, through the famine and so forth. There's over 30 different things in the story of Joseph that people have found parallel the life of Jesus, which makes it very strongly suspicious that Joseph is a type of Christ. But he happens to be one of the Old Testament characters that the New Testament does not identify as a type of Christ. It doesn't mean he isn't. It just means that we don't have New Testament authority to say so. So whenever it comes to, when I'm teaching about types in the Old Testament, I try to say, I could see this as a type. This looks parallel, but it's not one of the types that the Bible points out to us. And therefore, I can't be dogmatic. And one reason I like to make that distinction and not insist that what I see as a possible type necessarily is a type, if the New Testament doesn't do it, is that there's going to be people who come along and say, well, I see that the great tribulation of Matthew 24 took place in AD 70, but could that be a type of another great tribulation later at the end of the world? And,
right.
You know, that kind of thing. And I think I always say, well, it could be, but the Bible gives us no reason to believe that it is. And therefore, you know, if we want to take it that way, we're entirely in the realm of speculation. And there, to my mind, there's always a difference between the certainty we can have about something that the Bible tells us is so, on the one hand, and something that kind of seems like it probably could be so, on the other hand, but we're not told.
Perfect. Well, great. No, I appreciate your response. I don't know if I would have time for one small other thing.
Our lines are full, but if it's small, go ahead.
Okay. Basically, I've always understood it that with the Old Covenant, with Israel, at that time, it's never specifically mentioned as I've read through the Old Testament, but at that time, essentially Israel were the only people, because they were God's people, that would go to heaven when they died at that time. And it wasn't until Jesus came that eternal life was open to the Gentiles. I just always understood it that way and just wanted to kind of verify.
Right.
That
we need
correct,
to, we need to be careful about saying something like that, because Noah, we must assume, went to heaven, and Enoch
right.
went to heaven. And, you know, a lot of godly people before Moses. Now, see, Israel became a nation in the time of Moses, and God gave the law. But he didn't give the law as a means of going to heaven. He gave the law
okay.
as a means of Israel living a way that separated it from other nations, that made it a holy and distinct nation as opposed to the way the pagans behaved. But people have always been saved in terms of what we would call going to heaven. Now, the Old Testament never gives any specific promises of going to heaven and stuff. That's not really
that's what I've noticed.
That's not on the radar in the Old Testament. But we can
I've
say,
that.
Yeah, those of us who do believe that people go to heaven, we can say that Abraham is in heaven. You know, but he
right.
was justified by faith. He wasn't part of Israel. He was a pagan who had converted to belief in Yahweh. Job was
right.
not an Israelite, but he was certainly a godly man, and God would never have damned him. You know, obviously he described him as a faultless man. So, and
right.
Job was almost certainly a Gentile. So it seems to me that faith in God on the part of Jews or Gentiles has always been the means by which people lived and died on good terms with God. Under the law, the way that God wanted people to live on good terms with him was described in the 613 commandments of the law. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they went to heaven by keeping that law, or if they broke it, that they wouldn't. David, we assume, died on good terms with God, and yet he broke the law of the showbread. He even broke the law of adultery and murder, though he repented of that. But we don't ever read of him repenting of eating the showbread or even thinking he needed to. And yet, you know, so he didn't technically keep the 613 commandments of the law. But he knew, he said, you know, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but your sacrifices of God, he said, are a broken and contrite spirit. So he knew that, you know, keeping all those laws that are in the Torah, they weren't what saves a man. They weren't what makes a man dear to God. A man is dear to God if his heart is the Lord's, if he loves and trusts in God. Now, a man who loves and trusts in God wants to do the things that God commands, and therefore, obviously, under the law, a good, faithful Jew would, as much as possible, seek to fulfill those commands to please God. But, you know, in a case of emergency like that, David didn't do it, and he doesn't seem to be condemned for it. So, I don't think it'd be correct to say the Jews were the only, or Israel were the only people who could go to heaven when they died. Again, the Bible, Old Testament doesn't discuss going to heaven when people die, but what it does seem to indicate is people are right in the sight of God on the basis, not of being Israel, but on the basis of being faithful and loving toward God, which included some Gentiles, like I said, Job, Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile, obviously, and, you know, Noah. So I would say, yeah, the way you state it probably needs to be corrected. Hey, I appreciate your call.
Yeah,
thank
I definitely noticed that.
Thanks for joining us. Okay, our next caller is Jacob from California. Jacob, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Thank you for the call. So maybe you helped me to understand it more clear. When disciples, they gathered together with Jesus for the Passover, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and said to do that. So, like, giving them example as a serving. And was he doing that in a religious way? Because if you go back in some places, you met with this Pharisee, Simon, and he said to him, oh, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't give me a kiss, you didn't anoint my head. Like, yeah. It was kind of like a tradition. It was not religious or like this kind of aspect. So,
right, exactly. That's a good question. Some churches make foot washing a religious ritual, a little bit like baptism or communion or some other religious rituals that Christians do. Sometimes some churches, not very many, but a few, have added foot washing to it. And because in John 13, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he said, what I have done, I want you to do the same thing to each other. If I've washed your feet, I want you to wash each other's feet. And since that's a command of Christ, someone thought, well, we better start washing each other's feet. And therefore, it becomes for some a religious ceremony. And it would be only that in most cases today, because most people come to church with their feet already clean. In other words, very few people come to church with dirty feet. And if they do, they don't really want to take their shoes off and have someone wash their feet. I've never been to one of these foot washing services. I've always been told they're a real blessing. I'm sure they are. But I'm pretty sure that nobody comes to a foot washing service with dirty feet. I imagine they make sure that they've bathed or showered and got clean socks and shoes on before they come to take them off and have their feet washed at the church. So, in other words, it is strictly a religious ritual in most cases, and not a practical thing. Now, you asked, could it be just a cultural thing? Yes, it could definitely be a cultural thing. Like you mentioned the case of Simon the Pharisee that Jesus kind of rebuked him. Said, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't give me the customary kiss of greeting. In other words, you didn't do any of the things that people generally do for their guests. Washing feet was one of those things, not because it was a religious thing, but because people had dirty feet. They wore open-toed sandals, and they didn't have paved. Not all the roads they walked on were paved, and they had dirt and stuff on their feet. So they always had one of the lowest-ranking servants of the household meet the guests at the door and wash their feet as they came in. This is commonplace. And when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, probably their feet were dirty. Although it may not be. It may be that somebody else had washed their feet when they came into the upper room, and Jesus just did it symbolically, but it's symbolic of being a servant, of being of very low rank and humbling yourself to serve in the most lowly way your brothers and sisters. That's what servants did. That's what the whole meaning of it would be in that culture. It was not a religious thing, though Jesus did make it kind of an allegory of sorts, because when Peter said, Lord, you can't wash my feet, And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter said, well, wash my hands and my head too then. And Jesus said, well, he who is bathed doesn't need to be all washed except for his feet. He says, and you are clean, but not all of you. So he said, not all of them are clean. And John makes that point that he meant Judas was not clean. So in other words, they're talking about cleaning the body, cleaning the feet. And then it kind of transfers into a statement about spiritual cleanness. Judas was not clean, as Jesus points out, but he was physically clean. So no doubt there is some symbolism in it that if you are bathed, you don't need to have your feet washed separately. Why? Because you're pretty clean. But if you've been out walking, even if you bathed just before you went out walking, your feet are dirty and they need to be clean when you go into a house. And some would say, well, the way Jesus used that symbolically, it would mean that when we've been washed and cleansed as Christians, we don't need to be washed and cleansed entirely again. We're bathed. But we do come into contact with the world, as your feet do when you walk, and we do pick up some dust, we do pick up some defilement, and we do have to be, we kind of have to clean our feet once in a while. And that would be compared with, what what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we've already been cleansed, but we do, in our contact with the world, sometimes pick up some of the world's dirt. We get defiled, and that needs to be taken care of. But we don't have to get converted all over again. We don't have to get saved all over again. It's just a matter of maintenance of our relationship with God. But so even though there's symbolism involved, I don't see it as a ritual. I see his teaching being, listen, I'm your Lord, and look at me. I'm taking the role of the lowest servant. I'm doing the most demeaning thing in that culture a person could do toward you. I want you to put aside your pride and take that low role, and you serve one another like that. And the example of serving he gave is washing feet, and they might actually literally do that sometimes because that is what that was a valid service that people needed when they came in from outdoors. But he didn't mean foot washing just as a ritual gesture. He saw it as a service, and he's asking his disciples to serve one another humbly. And today, you know, I maybe have times when I could benefit from somebody serving me, but it wouldn't normally be in washing my feet. I usually do that myself, and they stay pretty clean until the next time I clean up. So, in other words, washing the feet would simply be one kind of service that stands for the whole category of lowly service, rather than a specific command to wash feet. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's see. We've got next. We've got Pat from Connecticut. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have two comments. So one comment is to the caller that just in the first half hour, I believe, he called and asked about the young man in his life and the plans to get married. One thing, I heard you ask if the young man was a Christian, but I did not hear you ask whether the person that he is marrying is a Christian, because that would be one other reason why a wedding would be frowned upon in light of Scripture, because we're not supposed to become. Yeah.
I agree, yeah.
I just thought I'd mention that for, you know, hopefully he's still listening. And I also have a comment. A few shows ago, someone called in and asked your opinion on The Chosen. And I was of the same opinion as you are. But then someone sent me a review that someone had given on it. And the review, the guy who wrote the review, I guess he had been in Hollywood and he used to do movies. And what after becoming a Christian, he became very convicted because the Word of God is clear that we're not supposed to change the Word of God and how it's presented. And and what he said is that being, I'm not sure if he was a director or a producer or what, but he said that, in fact, everyone involved, including the actors, they can really change your mood and change your attitude. So even if it is an exact replication, the visual can really change how things are interpreted.
That's true. That is true. Yeah. And I agree with that. I agree with that criticism, and that's one reason that I'm not a big fan of film versions of biblical stories. Although, well, like I said, usually they don't follow the Scripture completely. But you're right. Even if they do, the demeanor, especially if somebody who's playing Jesus, his demeanor, even if you've got a word for word portrayal from the Gospels, really, you know, gives an impression of what he was like, which may or may not be true. There was a movie based on the Gospel of Matthew. We call it the Laughing Jesus movie. Bruce Marciano played Jesus, and he was at that time going to the Vineyard churches, and you know that was during the time they were having the Laughing Revival, the Toronto Blessing, and so forth. And he understood Jesus to be really full of joy and laughter. And I can't blame him for thinking that. That was the way he was experiencing Jesus. And so throughout this thing, even though every word in this particular movie, the Gospel of Matthew, was taken from the Gospel of Matthew, and there was nothing added or subtracted, the very demeanor that the actor had in playing Jesus gave a very strong impression of what Jesus was like, which could be true or not. That's the problem. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't laugh a lot. The Bible doesn't describe him ever laughing, but it doesn't describe everything he did either. I'm sure he probably laughed at times. But the idea of an actor portraying Jesus as having a certain kind of temperament or personality, they just don't know. And again, if somebody sees that movie that doesn't ever really read the Bible and the Gospels, there's always the possibility they'll get a picture of Jesus, which will stick with them and which may not be correct. There's always that danger, I suppose. Henry from Phoenix, Arizona, we're going to have a couple minutes. Go ahead.
Hello, Henry. Sir. Thank you for taking my call. My question is on Matthew chapter 13, pretty much well, the whole 1 through 18, but I know you don't have time to answer. But the mark of the beast, the rapture, and I know there's a lot of
There's none of that in Matthew. None of that in Matthew. You mean Revelation, right?
I'm sorry, Revelations. Yeah. I apologize. I wrote
That's
it
good.
Down.
Sorry. Go ahead.
Revelations, yeah. Thank you for correcting. Gotcha. Revelations, uh-huh. I'm sorry about the 13, yeah. And, it says that you can't buy, sell, work, or buy Starbucks or nothing without whoever has that mark and the One World Order. And there's a lot of names that a lot of preachers put out there, so I just wanted your thoughts. I know the time is short. I'll hang up, and I wanted to get, I guess, your thoughts on end times. I know the word rapture is not in the Bible, but it means, so, I mean, I'm sure everyone listening and yourself, you're pretty educated on this. And I just...
Okay, let me jump in here, because I don't want the program to run out, and you have stated your question, so I don't mean to cut you off, but sometimes people state their question, and then they don't know how to stop it, but... And I'd let them go on, except we're going to be cut off here, so I don't want to do that. My own understanding of end times is different from that of many of our listeners, perhaps. I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm not a futurist with reference to the book of Revelation. Many years ago, 26 or so years ago, I wrote a book called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. It's still in print. Thomas Nelson Publishers still publish it. And that would be one way to see the various options and understanding the mark of the beast, the buying and selling, all of that stuff. There's certainly different ways that it has been understood. I have my own way of understanding it, but there's no reason why someone would have to see it the way I do. If someone doesn't want to buy the book, I certainly don't want to urge you to buy the book, because I don't sell books. You can't buy it from me anyway. But the book's still available at Amazon. You can get it. But it's not the cheapest book in the world. It's about 600 pages. But you can listen to my lectures on it for free if you go to thenarrowpath.com. Under verse-by-verse lectures, you'll find I have verse-by-verse lectures through every book of the Bible, except Chronicles, I think. And certainly I do have verse-by-verse through Revelation. And there I present the different views, but I also present the view that I hold. Now, in my book, Revelation Four Views, I don't indicate what view I hold. I just say what the four views, I show the arguments for them and so forth. But in my own lectures, I do give my view. I think there's also, under topical lectures on our website, I think there's actually a lecture on the three views of Revelation, or four views of Revelation, excuse me. So instead of trying to, do the impossible and answer your question in the 30 seconds we had, I'd suggest you go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under verse-by-verse lectures and find the Revelation lectures. Or go to the topical lectures, there's another category, and find the one on the four views of Revelation. And that will help, I think, a lot. That's the best I can do. Obviously, we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can donate from our website. Everything there is free, but you can donate if you wish. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.